You know, there's nothing more important than a good Bible. And the church wanted to buy some Bibles for our young people. So before I give them out and ask them to come up, there are three verses that I would like to read for you about Bibles. The first one is Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. I have taken an oath and confirmed it, that I will follow your righteous laws. Next, Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And finally, probably my favorite, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, if I could have the young folks come up here up front, if you would, please, and stand, all of you. Right? Nate, you're a young person, right?
My niece says otherwise.
Okay. Jan, you want to give me a hand here? Yeah, okay. Now. Go on. Stay right there, buddy. It's over against the wall. That's good shape. Okay.
Tell Sandy.
Okay. First one I'd like to give is a Grace. Where's the Grace?
She's not very good.
She's on the floor. Okay. That's fine. This will be.
Well, thank you very much. Yes,
George.
Well,
Ethan. Annie. Not sure what your name is, but we're going to give you one too. Okay.
Maddie.
Willie, you want to come up and get Maddie's? You want to come up again? Special music? Okay. You want to come up here?
Sure.
Just use this or
sure. Yeah.
I'll get my stuff out of your way.
Maybe we'll try without it.
Okay.
And you tell us if you can't hear us.
If you need it, fine.
Does that sound good?
So, when we chose this song, I think it's most appropriate for Easter. Because everything that it says in the song about the story of how Jesus died, how he rose again for us.
David Crowder writing it?
Yeah, so the artist of this song, David Crowder, I listened to one of his interviews after he wrote this song, and he told how his favorite song was the Star Spangled Banner, not because just it was the national anthem, but because of the story that it told. And he said that whenever he was writing this song, that was his, almost in the back of his mind, that he was writing an anthem for the cross, a story of what happened that day.
Amen.
So this song is called Always Sinners. On yonder hill the darkness flew, morning broke in light and dew. Day had come again anew, and all we sinners sang. In muck and mire, our wretched souls had fallen to the depths below. Hell deserved, but there was hope, all we sinners sang.
Saved, we are saved. The gates of heaven wide open. Saved, we are saved. stolen. What could ever pay the cost on Calvary's hill? There rose a cross. Could it be that evil lost all we sinners say? All we sinners say. Saved, we are saved. The gates of heaven wide open. Saved, we are saved. The keys to the grave have been
else here can sing like that, we're going to give you a Bible. Just kidding. Thank you both very much for that special music, Carolyn and Lauren and Jack. Very special. I'm going to ask Larry to stand and read actually two verses for tonight, right?
Yeah.
Okay. Get you the mic here.
Said just two verses tonight. The first one is in John chapter 5, verse 30. When he had received the drink, Jesus said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. The next verse is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. Get rid of the old yeast, that you may be a new batch without yeast, as you really are, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Bless these words.
Okay, thank you, Larry.
Do I need to get the stuff out of your way up there, brother?
No, I'm in good shape, thank
okay.
you.
Okay, all right.
Good evening. It's hard to remember to say good evening, not good morning. I'm blessed to be able to speak on such an amazing evening. First, I want to say from our family to the church family, thank you for your flowers and the letters and the cards of condolences. It's been a difficult week, but you guys have really uplifted us, so we thank you for that. Well, what an amazing time it is. This is Good Friday, and we're celebrating this because this is the day that Christ was crucified. So at the same time, the most horrific day in history in some ways is also the most amazing. Before we begin, though, as always, let me pray for us. Lord, open our eyes today. Help us to see the beauty in what happened today on that cross. Father, help us to see the enormity of all that was accomplished in your plan from eternity past. Thank you for sending your Son to die for us, for dying the death we deserved and living the life that we could not. And we put this service in your hands. I pray for your Holy Spirit to speak through me. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.
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 So Larry already read our scriptures for this morning, and I just wanted to focus on two concepts today on Good Friday. Number one, the words, "It is finished." And the other one from Paul, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." As recorded in the Gospels, there's seven statements throughout the four Gospels that Jesus made on the cross. And while there may be more, these are the seven that the Holy Spirit wanted us to hear. It's a blessing just to have these statements because they're so few and because it's from our Lord in moments before his death. So I'd like to read all seven, but then we'll carefully consider one. In Luke 23:34, we read what Jesus said about his murderers and his tormentors. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing." Here, Jesus displays his infinite forgiveness, even for those folks that had put him on the cross and were treating him so poorly. In Luke 23:43, we read what Jesus said to one of the criminals beside him on the cross. He said, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Jesus displays here his willingness and his right to forgive and save those he pleases to save. In the Gospel of John 19:26-27, we read what Jesus said to his mother and the Apostle John. It says, "When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' Then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own household." Here we see the compassion of a son planning for his mother's well-being after his death. In Matthew 27:46, we read the heart-wrenching cry of Jesus as he bore the sin of mankind. We read, "And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama labakhtani,' that is, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?'" This displays the wrath of God that was poured out on the Son, we believe, at that moment. And in John 19:28, we read the cry of a victorious Savior after he completed his task of absorbing the sin of humankind. It says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.'" Here we see the full humanity of Jesus on display as he displays the feeling of thirst after he just received the punishment for humankind's sin. Sixth, in John 19:30, we read the declaration of a victorious Messiah, which Larry read. "When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' and he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And we're going to dig into this verse in great detail. And finally, the seventh statement in Luke 23:46, we read what we think are the last words of Jesus on the cross. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Jesus gives up his spirit and lays down his life. It's the sixth statement that I'd like to focus on this evening. It is finished. The phrase is only recorded in the gospel according to John. Matthew and Mark record that Jesus again yelled or cried out in a loud voice. And that may have been what they were referring to as well, but we don't know. The phrase has been called the greatest words ever spoken. In fact, Leonard Ravenhill said this: "The greatest words ever uttered, these are, by the greatest man who ever lived. In these three words, I see the consummation of all the Old Testament truths and the germination of all New Testament truth." This was not the despairing cry of a helpless martyr. It was not an expression of satisfaction that the end of his sufferings had come. It was not the gasp of a worn-out life. No, this was the declaration of a divine Redeemer, that for which he came to heaven to earth to do had all been accomplished. That all that was needful to reveal the glorious character of God had now been accomplished. And that everything necessary for the putting away of the sins of his people, providing for them a perfect standing before God, and securing for them an eternal inheritance and fitting it for them had all been done. Charles Spurgeon said about this statement, "It was a conqueror's cry. It was uttered in a loud voice. There was nothing of anguish about it. There was no wailing in it. It's the cry of one who had committed and completed a tremendous labor."
Amen.
Now, the Greek word for this phrase, "it is finished," is tetelestai. It's just one word. And it's a word that's so rich in meaning. Tetelestai was used in several ways in Jesus' day. Number one, a servant would say tetelestai when reporting to his or her master, basically saying, "I have completed the work assigned to me." This is seen in Jesus' word about his work in John 4:34, when Jesus said, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." And in John 17:4, when Jesus said to the Father, "I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do." Jesus had brought to completion all the Father had desired for him to complete as the God-man. Commentator Leon Morris comments about tetelestai in this way. He says, "This is not the moan of the defeated, nor the sigh of patient resignation. It is a triumphal recognition that he has now fully accomplished the work he came to do."
Amen.
Secondly, when a priest examined an animal sacrifice and found it faultless, it was described as tetelestai. Jesus, of course, is the perfect Lamb of God, without spot or without blemish. Discussed in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, Peter writes this: "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down from you, from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect."
Amen.
Thirdly, a farmer or shepherd would exclaim tetelestai when a spotless animal was born. And we just said Jesus was the spotless lamb. Fourthly, a merchant would also exclaim the phrase tetelestai when a deal was done and when the bartering was all over. Both the seller and the buyer had been satisfied and the deal was consummated. God's justice was satisfied by punishing sin, and his grace and mercy was poured out on us because we did not have to experience punishment.
Amen.
And finally, when an artist completed a picture or a writer a manuscript, they might say tetelestai, or it is finished. The death of Jesus on the cross completes the picture that God had been painting of redemption from eternity past. 2 Timothy 1:9 states this: He saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we had done, but because of His own purpose and grace. This grace was given to us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
Amen.
Now, backing up a little, I want to briefly revisit the fifth statement of Jesus on the cross recorded in the Gospels. This one is from John 19:28. We read again, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished, in order that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I am thirsty.'" Notice that it says, "knowing that all things had already been accomplished." This statement was made after his cry of being forsaken, when he suffered the wrath of God for us. He knew it was finished. He knew all things had been accomplished, John writes. We can connect the phrases, "all things had been accomplished," then with the words, "I am thirsty." When Jesus says, "I am thirsty," the worst was over. The price had been paid, and he was ready to announce it. And also, when a sinner says, "I am thirsty," the worst is over, because if they bring their thirsty soul to Christ, he will satisfy.
Amen.
Finally, about this, one more quote, if you'll indulge me. Pastor John MacArthur writes this about "it is finished." He says, "It is finished" was a shout of triumph, the proclamation of a victor. The work of redemption that the Father had given him was accomplished. Sin was atoned for, and Satan was defeated and rendered powerless. Every requirement of God's righteous law had been satisfied. God's holy wrath against sin had been appeased, for every prophecy had been fulfilled. Christ's completion of the work of redemption means that nothing needs to be done nor added to it. Salvation is not a joint effort of God and man, but it is entirely a work of God's grace, appropriated solely by faith. His mission accomplished, the time had come for Christ to surrender his life. So that leaves us to ask, to kind of clarify, what was finished? And I'll give you a brief list of five things that were finished on the cross. First of all, the types of Christ found in the Old Testament, the promises, and all the prophecies were finished. Secondly, the sacrifices and ceremonies of the human priesthood were finished. Thirdly, Jesus' perfect obedience to the Father was finished. Fourth, the satisfaction of God's justice was finished. And fifth, the power of Satan, sin, and death was finished forever. In the letter to the Colossian church, Paul says this about Christ and what is finished. He writes in verse 15, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, and all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in him everything might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Now this sheds even more light on Jesus' work. First, Paul tells us that Jesus was the creator of the universe, as we read in multiple scriptures. He's the exact image of the Father, and he holds the entire universe together. Nonetheless, he condescended to earth to spill his blood for us on the cross, and as Paul puts it, to reconcile all things. He reconciled all things. That was finished, the process of reconciliation. An amazing discussion of the God-man is found in St. Athanasius' work in the 4th century. And I feel like if I didn't quote somebody from hundreds of years ago, I wouldn't be doing my job. In his work on the Incarnation, Athanasius reminds us of the two natures of Jesus. He says this: the Word, meaning Jesus, was not hedged in by his body, nor did his presence in the body prevent his being present everywhere as well. When he moved his body, he did not cease also to direct the universe by being the Word. So far from being contained by anything, he actually contained all things himself. And he continues, his body was for him not a limitation, but an instrument. So that he was both in it and in all things and outside all things, resting in the Father alone. At one and the same time, and this is the wonder, as a man, he was living a human life. But as the Word, he was sustaining the life of the universe.
Amen.
And as Son, he was in constant union with the Father. So St. Athanasius is reminding us that Jesus, being fully God and fully man, was living a human life on earth, walking and talking, eating and drinking, fellowshipping, teaching and preaching, healing and driving out demons, while he was holding all things in the universe together. All things. He couldn't stop doing either. He couldn't cease to be a man, nor could he cease to be God, or the universe might disintegrate.
Amen.
Now let that sink in for a moment. When we say that Jesus was fully God and fully man, that's what it means. He was holding the universe together at the same time he was redeeming us on earth. I just want to emphasize that because when he says it is finished, it's not just that his ministry or his life was finished. It was that the work of redemption from all eternity past was finished. All of the redemptive plan orchestrated by the Trinity before the creation of the universe was now complete. The price was paid, the devil's power was destroyed, the old covenant was no longer necessary, the temple sacrifices and the human priestly work was not needed, and Christ's human perfection was completed.
Amen.
And Leon Morris writes this, which is a good summary of it all: the mighty work of redemption has now reached its consummation. It is finished. Now let's discuss the second truth this evening, and that is that Christ is our Passover lamb. In 1 Corinthians, as we read, Paul makes the earliest known reference to Christ being called the Passover lamb. As we read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul writes, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." As we discussed earlier, God was sovereign over the death of Christ. Despite all the persons involved and all their motives and all the theories, God's plan was to sacrifice his son on that Friday of the Passover for his people. John the Baptist testified to this when he laid eyes on Jesus in John 1:29, and he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world."
Amen.
And Isaiah, 700 years before that, wrote in Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief." Mm-hmm. Because Jesus was called our Passover lamb, just want to briefly review the Passover. The Jewish people were in Egypt for 400 years under a ruthless Pharaoh, as we know. And at the time, Moses was in the Midianite wilderness, as he had been for decades. He encountered God at the burning bush and was told to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go. Now we know that Pharaoh's heart was hardened and he said no. And despite 9 plagues that God set on Egypt, including blood in the Nile, frogs, gnats, flies, locusts, and darkness, Pharaoh's heart was still hardened and he refused. But the last plague would be the tipping point. God would take the firstborn of the families of Egypt and the firstborn animal in all of Egypt. God told Moses that a lamb, however, without blemish, must be sacrificed and the blood be put on the doorpost of the houses of the Israelites. The lamb was to be eaten along with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. The blood would be a sign for the angel of the Lord to pass over those houses. When God saw the blood, he would pass over the house and save the firstborn inside.
Amen.
So this was a picture of what was to come in redemption. One, God would require a substitute to die for the sins of the people. We know that happened in Christ. Two, the substitute would be innocent and without blemish. And we know that was Christ. And three, the substitute would stay God's wrath, which happened. The Israelites were saved and delivered out of Egypt. They became God's people under the covenant of Moses at Sinai. And as a perpetual remembrance of God's deliverance, they celebrated the Passover each year. They gathered together, ate bread, ate the lamb which was sacrificed, and drank the wine, all of which was done to remember God's salvation from Egypt. But on that Thursday evening, Jesus departed from the usual Passover with his disciples on what's called the Last Supper before his death, and he gave new meaning to this meal. The bread was now to signify his body broken for them, and the wine was there to signify his blood shed for them. Jesus was the final and greatest Passover lamb.
Amen.
It was his blood shed on the cross and not the blood on the doorposts of the Israelite households that would save them. And this was a monumental shift from the old to the new covenant, from the old to the new. The old being the Passover, signifying out of Egypt and into the promised land, and the new being the Lord's Supper, signifies out of bondage to sin and into freedom and into heaven. So we, as believers, shifted from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. So let's consider quickly, what do we do at the Lord's Supper? We know that there are two elements, and we know that we eat and we drink. But let's consider what we're doing and what we're accomplishing and what God is calling us to do during this time. First and foremost, we're remembering his death. And as we had a long discussion about his death, we remembered what he finished. We remembered the work of Christ on the cross, his sacrifice for sin, his work delivering us from sin, his payment for sin and the forgiveness of sins, his death for our life. It was the crushing of Satan. And perhaps that's the most familiar feature of the Lord's table. We remember his death. In the bread, we remember that he gave his body, and in the cup, we remember that he shed his blood. Secondly, we have communion with Christ. 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17 says this, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, we all share in one loaf." It is here that we celebrate our common union with Christ. There is real communion in the meal. It is a real sharing in the blood of Christ and in the sharing in the body of Christ. But also because verse 17 says, "Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, we all share the same loaf." The Lord's table is a reminder of the cross and puts us all together. It's communion with one another. We're all needy sinners at the foot of the cross. At the foot of the cross, we're all equally in need of God's grace. We're all equal recipients of salvation that is unearned and undeserved. And we are all communing with one another. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We are one body, one bread. We possess one spirit. So here we celebrate our common eternal life, shared eternal life, and oneness in the body of Christ. Thirdly, we come to worship. We commune with him in a real sense as he inhabits our worship and our praise. We commune with each other in the one body, sharing the bread in the common life. We worship in that singular way in the holiest place. We worship Christ alone, and we renew our covenant. It is where our commitment to confess him as Lord and no other. Fourth, we come for purification. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 28 says, "For everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." We come to this table to eat this bread and drink this cup, and we better examine our hearts. Why? If we come to the Lord's table in a haphazard or frivolous way, without an honest evaluation of our own spiritual condition, without proper self-examination, that brings out confession and repentance and a desire for purification, we will eat and drink judgment on ourselves. We will bring down the disciplining hand of God. There's a reason the Lord wants us to do this regularly, so that we can regularly remember the cross and regularly commune with Him in the reality of the cross, so that we will regularly celebrate our oneness, and we will regularly renew our commitment to Him as our singular object of worship. And so we regularly examine our own hearts. In fact, we better not come to the Lord's table without serious self-examination, because verse 30 says this, and this is almost never preached on. When was the last time you heard this preached on? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 30. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Wow. The chastening hand of God made some of the Corinthian Christians in that circumstance sick, and the chastening hand of God may have taken some of their lives. That's about as serious as it gets. So this is a time that we need to evaluate our sinfulness and take an honest look at our hearts and confess and repent and see what this table really means.
Amen.
And finally, the Lord's table is also a proclamation. If we look at 1 Corinthians 11:26, we hear Paul say, "For whenever you eat this bread or drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." By this, we proclaim the cross. We proclaim Jesus' finished work that we spent a bunch of time looking at. We need to humbly and deeply reflect on the magnitude of what Jesus finished on Good Friday on that cross. Some have said that the word proclaim is better to be interpreted as preach. Thus, we can say we preach the Lord's death when we take communion. The Lord has only instituted two ordinances. Baptism, typically at the time of salvation, depending on which church you were born into, and the Lord's table, which is done continuously until it comes. So for us then, at this particular point, all these truths have been brought to bear upon our hearts, and we need to respond by doing an inventory on our hearts to make sure that we examine ourselves and ask the Lord to purify our hearts so we don't partake of it in an unworthy manner.
Amen.
Now, on Sunday morning, Pastor Mike will be preaching on the resurrection. Why will he preach on the resurrection? Well, it's Easter, of course. But the real reason he'll preach on the resurrection is that we Christians gather around the resurrection. It is the core of our faith. You cannot, in fact, be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. As Romans 10:9 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." So salvation is predicated on belief in the resurrection. The climax of the gospel is the resurrection. Every sermon preached by the apostles included the news that Jesus is not dead. Today, no matter how eloquent a sermon may be, it is not the gospel if it leaves Jesus on the cross or in the tomb. The finished work of Jesus is proved by the resurrection. A dead man can save no one. So Sunday tells the rest of the story. So as we enter this weekend, let's remember the two things. There has never been words said that have impacted history than what Jesus said in John 19:30. It is finished. And Christ was the perfect sacrifice. Let's glory in these true truths this weekend. And pray with me. Lord, thank you for the work of redemption that you have finished. Otherwise, we'd have no hope, and we'd be dead in our sins. Help us to see the magnitude of what you accomplished, and live in such a way to be obedient to your word, and show those around us that we are saved by your work. We pray for boldness this weekend to celebrate your death, to proclaim it or preach it, that you rose from the dead, after having finished all the work that was to be done. And we give you glory and honor, and we pray for your hand to be upon us and for the rest of the service, And I pray that we look into our hearts, we confess to you things that we need to confess, and we thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
What a great prelude to communion, which we're going to have here in a moment. great explanation. Learned a lot, John. Thank you for that. Three things I'd like to say before we enter into communion. Number one, I just would like to thank Karen Foreman, who prepared the unleavened bread for us this evening. Karen's been in our congregation a time or two, a few years back, but she's a wonderful woman, and we thank her for that. Secondly, what we'd like to do is hand out the elements to you, and then I'd like for us all to take it together after it's handed out. And thirdly, I would like to caution you, as John had spoke about, if you haven't trusted in the Lord, then we would ask you to abstain from communion. And we hope that there'll come a time when some of us, you could come around and we could have a little chat about what it means to trust in the Lord. And it's a wonderful thing. So let me begin by reading in the book of Matthew. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat Passover?" Sounds familiar now, since John has just spoken about it. Passover. He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover." Then down in verse 26, "While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink this fruit from the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Bill, would you and Claude come, please? Thank you. while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Bow our heads. Heavenly Father, it's a sad occasion here. We're here with mixed emotion, really. A lot of sadness. A lot of joy as well, knowing that what happened on this time of the year, this Good Friday, this crucifixion was planned before the beginning of time by you. We thank you, Lord, for providing a way for us to have our sins forgiven. We thank you that we are clothed with the blood of Jesus, that we obtain our righteousness from him through faith and in your grace. Without the crucifixion, without the resurrection, there would be no Christianity anywhere. There would be no reason for it. But you have provided all of this for us. Tonight, as we finish our communion service, I just pray that that we remember Christ and all that he's done for us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's close our service by standing and singing hymn number 342. 342. Must Jesus bear the cross alone?
Amen.
to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now, and forevermore. Amen.
Amen.
That concludes our service.
Praise
thank you all for coming.
Lord. Praise the Lord.
Is that? What's that? Oh. Okay.
Happy birthday.
Yeah, me and Brian Dumeyer.
Oh, Brian does too.
Yeah, Brian and I are the same age.
My age. Happy birthday, Pastor Mike and Brian.
Okay.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you.
Thank you very much.
Good job, Mom. Great. Great.
Oh, we love this family. We haven't had a chance to know them very long.
Yeah, I'm not doing really well. I got here a little bit late.
Now the hard part is working on my brother and I are going to speak. That's going to be tough. Thankfully, it's coming together. Well, you're off to a great start. He's a double threat. Take his one save.
This is beautiful.
I always wish I could sing. I can't sing, it's just not well.
Sometimes it just takes a while to kick in, and then it begins to get fun.
Yeah. I always grab the tambourine. It's the easiest to try.